Jonah, the son of Amittai, is seen in the book by his name as God's reckless runaway prophet. Jonah has been given an unprecedented commission. God told Jonah to get up and go and preach against the pagan city of Nineveh. Nineveh was a place that if you were a Jew of that day, a Hebrew of that day, you would look at Nineveh as representing kind of the evils of the world. Nineveh would be the place of all ungodliness in your mind. And Jonah was told to go to them. Not just preach against them, but go and preach against them. Go right to Nineveh directly and speak to the Ninevites concerning God's displeasure and potential judgment. And many times when an Old Testament prophet of God warned God's people of judgment, they would repent to avoid the judgment. The question in Jonah's mind, I believe, was, could God possibly show mercy to this evil Assyrian city of Nineveh? He'd been commissioned by God, Yahweh, the living and true God, to go to Nineveh and preach against their wickedness, to go to this pagan land and directly prophesy. Now, Jonah wasn't planning on finding out whether God would show displeasure, whether God would grant mercy, rather. Instead of getting up and going to Nineveh and crying out against them, Jonah went the other way. He went to a place called Joppa, which was outside of Israel. He went on a ship that was going to Tarshish, which was certainly in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And basically, Jonah sought to flee from God's presence. And what that means is he was kind of abandoning his station. He did not want to be in a land where God was honored and glorified. He wanted to be in a faraway land where he could forget what his commission was and what his position as a prophet was. And so the Bible says God responded to Jonah's fleeing by hurling a storm. The word used is the word that's used for a great warrior who flings spears at the enemy. It's a word that clearly expresses that God is not pleased with Jonah. And so he hurls this wind, this storm, and we have frantic aboard the ship that Jonah is in. The pagan sailors pray to their gods. The pagan sailors hurl the cargo of the ship overboard. But all of their activity, all of their fear, all of their false gods are no help. In the meantime, Jonah has gone down to the heart of the ship. And we see he's wakened from physical sleep and spiritual slumber by the captain, thinking that perhaps Jonah's God could be prayed to and be of help. We get to verse number 7. This ship is facing destruction. Yahweh, the true and living God, has hurled his destructive storm. And the question in verses 7 through 16 is something like, well, what are these sailors going to do? These pagan sailors who are used to sailing, this storm must be an enormous threat to them, for they are fearful. What's going to happen to them? So the first thing we want to see this morning in verses 7, 8, and 9 is the finding out of the sovereign God. These sailors are about to make a discovery. There's a God they don't know about, and the God they don't know about happens to be the real God. And they are about to find him out. In verse 7, they decide to find out who's responsible for this calamity, who's causing this, by casting lots. It says, they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Two things to note here. Number one, they've been praying to their gods and their gods are silent. And number two, Jonah, God's prophet, is also silent at this point. He's not functioning as God's prophet at all here. He's the reckless runaway who's abandoned his station. So they're going to cast lots, which was a practice. No one's exactly sure how casting lots worked, but it was kind of like rolling the dice or maybe drawing straws, and whoever got the short straw was the winner or the loser in this case. It's believed that casting lots involved small stones or some small objects that were marked in such a way as to be able to single out someone or something, and they would place them in a receptacle and shake them up, and one lot would fall out, and it would be marked as to who that was or what that signified. It's interesting here that the mariners are seeking some kind of knowledge from above, while Jonah, who knows what's going on, is silent. And so it says here, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. He drew the short straw, so to speak. And of course, there's no chance whatsoever in this. This is God's doing. In fact, the book of Proverbs has something interesting to say about casting lots and chance. Proverbs 16:31 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There is no chance in reality. God is sovereign over all things, and the lot falls upon Jonah. So in verse number 8, they say to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now they know it's because of Jonah. He's the one who drew the lot. But they're interrogating him really to ask why he is responsible for this evil that God has sent. So there's this questioning, why is this happening? Who are you? What do you do? And these questions are really to determine what's going on. What deity has been offended to cause this problem? In verse 9, Jonah responds to them. He says, "I'm a Hebrew." And then he says he's one who fears, I think the NIV uses the word worships, Yahweh, the God of heaven who made sea and the land. He says, I worship the God who really, the creator of the sea and the land. It's interesting, he's not doing a real good job of worshiping or fearing that God at the present time. He's running from him. But the word order here is important in verse number 9. "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven," but the very first word in the text is Yahweh. Yahweh, the God of heaven, I fear, is literal. God is central here. God is the one who's dealing with these sailors and dealing with Jonah. And so Jonah says, "I fear the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." That is a literary device called a merism. What is a merism? Well, a merism is a statement of opposites designed to communicate a totality. I'll explain that. Some people call these kinds of verses spectrum texts. But in English, it would go like this. Suppose I say to you, "I have been working day and night." What I'm communicating to you is I've been working continuously. That's the idea. A great example of a text like this is Deuteronomy 32:29. God says in Deuteronomy 32:39, rather, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me." Now here's the spectrum. God says, "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand." When God says that, this verse says God kills and makes alive, It means he does everything in between. It means God is saying, I am sovereign over all of life, every bit of it, beginning, end. Kill, make alive. Wound, heal. I am comprehensively sovereign, meticulously and exhaustively in control. Well, when Jonah says, this is one of those texts, this merism, when Jonah says, he's the God who made the sea and the dry land, Jonah is actually stating to these sailors, we're dealing with the sovereign God of creation. He's the God who made everything. He's the one. He's supreme. He's chief. Hey, sailors, there's a God you don't know. And by the way, the God you don't know, he's actually the God. He's the creator. He's made all things. He sustains all things. He controls all things. Let me ask you something this morning. Is this the God you know? Or is this how you know the God of the Bible? Is this what you understand? Do you understand this God is sovereign? This God rules? This God is like nobody else? No one can thwart his plans and purposes. This God is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. If you know him that way, what a difference that makes in your life. Because the same God that says to his people, I'm sovereign, says to his people, I work all things together for my glory and your good. And what a difference that can make in your life. No accidents, no chance. The things you're going through, not only does God know about, God is overseeing them. And this God that's doing that is a good God. A God who set his love and affection upon you and who promises, I'm working everything together in your life for your good so that you can come into my kingdom and you can enjoy me and know me forever. Now, Jonah says more than just what's recorded here. It's obvious from the next verse because the sailors know he's running from this God. But the point is, at this point, the sailors are finding out about the living and true God through Jonah's answering of the questions. So the next thing we want to see is the fear of this sovereign God's judgment in verse number 10. It says in verse number 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. They cast lots and they've got their answer now. They know the God who's done this and they know the person who's responsible for the God doing this. And their response is, they're terrified. Because Jonah said, this is the God who made everything. This is the God who's in absolute control. And they're seeing this storm and saying, yeah, well, we're afraid of this God. This God they now believe is coming from Jonah's God, the storm. And Jonah's told them he's running from his God. And so the text in verse 10 says the men were exceedingly afraid. Literally, it's feared a great fear. In other words, the Hebrew is expressing it in such a way that this is really, really a fearful moment for them. And so they ask him, what is it you've done? And there's five other times in the Old Testament that expression appears. Five other cases in the Hebrew Bible that what is it you've done appears. And every time it's a question of moral outrage. So not just saying, hey, what'd you do? This it's kind of like they're shaking Jonah saying, what kind of a stupid person are you to disobey this God? If this is the God you're talking about who's sovereign and controls everything, Are you nuts? How could you defy a deity like this Yahweh that you're telling us created the sea and the dry land, created everything? It's a good question. We must see ourselves as pretty foolish people to sin against the living and true God. But right now, I just want to emphasize the fact that they're buying this, these sailors, and they're terrified. They're frightened. And so the question we have to ask when they're told, hey, this is from God. This storm is from God because I'm running from him. Do they really have anything to fear? It says they're terribly afraid. Do people have anything to fear from this God? Isn't this some kind of a distorted picture of Yahweh? You don't need to fear Yahweh, right? No. Yahweh is the living and true God of the Bible, and he is indeed to be feared. Even with a terrifying fear for those who don't repent of their sins, for those who reject his gospel. This is not like the Old Testament picture of God. He's a God who judges. And the New Testament picture of God, well, that's a God who forgives. No, there's one God, the God of the Old Testament, New Testament, same God. And he's a God of both judgment and mercy, both. And he is to be feared, and even his judgments are to be something we would be terrified of if we were under those judgments. New Testament teaches the same thing. Let me just read you some verses. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. Although these sailors were not the reason for the storm, they were idolaters, and they did deserve judgment and not mercy, so their fear is justified. Third thing we want to see here. There's the finding out of the sovereign God, the fear of the sovereign God's judgment, and the third thing in verse 11 and 12, the folly of the runaway prophet. Let's get back to the foolishness of Jonah. How could he go against the God whom he knows to be the living and true God who's in control of everything? So they say, what have you done? And then in verse number 11 they say, what shall we do to you? We want the sea to quiet down for us. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. How can we get this thing to go away? And they're kind of thinking like typical pagan people. They believe their gods needed to be appeased for their anger to stop. And they're kind of like, well, what can we do? And the storm's not abating. It's getting worse. This is truly a matter of life and death. And the idea here is that God, when it keeps saying in these passages, the sea keeps getting worse and worse, the idea is God is relentlessly pursuing Jonah. How can Jonah even think? How foolish can he be to think that he can run away from his commission, run away from his God? And so what does Jonah say to the question, what can we do to you? Verse number 12. He says to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Hurl me. into the sea. It'll stop because I'll be punished. I'll be gone. Now, Jonah could have said, well, what you guys need to do is just keep praying. Let's offer some sacrifices. But instead, he essentially says, offer me up. Throw me overboard. And he acknowledges his guilt. It's because of me that this is happening. There's a sense here, Jonah is willing now, at this point, to give his life in sacrifice so they might live. Pointing us in some little way, perhaps, to the great sacrifice of Christ. But there's a big difference here because Jonah's the cause of the problem. And what I'm trying to point out here, what I want to point out here is Jonah still desires to escape his calling. That's his continued folly here. He wants to save the sailors, but he still wants to run from Yahweh. Throw me overboard. Jonah's not saying, I need to pray, and I need to repent, and I need to stop fleeing from God's presence. And maybe if he prayed and confessed his sin and asked God for mercy and grace, maybe, just maybe, the storm would have subsided and all could be well. But instead he says, well, I'll try and save you, but throw me overboard because I'm still not going to Nineveh. He actually thinks it's better to face God's judgment than to follow God's commission to go to Nineveh. How different from Christ giving his life for others. In Matthew 12:41 and Luke 11:32, Jesus says something very profound. He says, indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. And he's talking about himself. Jonah went to Nineveh eventually and people repented, but a greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus desired to fulfill his commission. Jesus desired to preach the gospel to wicked sinners. Jesus desired to go to the cross in their place and glorify God the Father through the salvation of many. He said in Mark 10:45, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus thought that pleasing his Father was the greatest way to live his life. So Jesus went to the cross and took the judgment of his Father on behalf of sinners. And his Father, of course, honored him, raised him from the dead. Jesus ascended into glory, and he'll come again, and his glorious kingdom will come in its fullness. Jesus is the God who shows great mercy to foolish people, such as Jonah, and such as ourselves. But here I hope you see the foolishness of Jonah, even at this point. Well, you can throw me overboard and the seas will stop and stuff, but Jonah still wants to flee. Jonah still does not want to follow God. There's no repentance at this point of his fleeing the presence of God. Fourth thing I want you to see here is the futility of man's efforts against God's sovereign purposes. The futility of man's efforts against God's sovereign purposes. Verse 13 and 14. Nevertheless, they don't pick up Jonah and hurl him. Instead, they say, let's row hard and get to dry land. And the text says, well, they could not. Because the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. They're reluctant to throw Jonah overboard. They tried to control the ship, row to land, and they could not because the sea was against them. Now, the author's already made it clear that the storm was hurled out from God. They're not going to control the ship. They're not going to spare it in any way until God gets his way with his prophet. The author of the book of Jonah is very clear throughout this book that human efforts do not succeed against God's sovereign purposes. And as we all know, if we know the story at all, if you know the story at all, it's not God's purpose to kill the sailors and they won't be killed. And it's not even God's purpose to kill Jonah. It's God's purpose that Jonah be thrown into the sea and be brought to repentance. And so there's this futile effort to save themselves another way. In verse 14, they come to realize that they need to hurl Jonah overboard. And so they pray to Yahweh. O Lord, that's Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. They ask him two prayer requests. In the NIV, it's kind of condensed into one, but it's two. The first request is, don't kill us just because of him. Lord, please don't kill us just because of Jonah, just because he's on board. And secondly, don't hold us accountable for killing him when we throw him over. Don't punish us for killing an innocent man. I think the ESV says, lay not on us innocent blood. In other words, even though it would seem like Yahweh would want them to throw Jonah overboard, these men are thinking in their pagan terms of fickle gods who change their minds and do things according to the whims of the moment. And so they're basically saying, don't turn around after we throw him over and accuse us of murder. That's what they're saying. They're praying to Yahweh saying, okay, we're going to throw him overboard, but don't hold us accountable for this. It's not our fault. They even say something like this. After all, this is your doing. You've done as it pleased you. You sent the storm because of him. We have no choice here. See, they're caught in this kind of dilemma. But at least they're praying to the right God. And they've said that you've done what you've pleased, God. And so we're going to throw him overboard. But please don't hold us accountable. Don't turn around and now accuse us of murder. So God, you've done as you pleased. They are talking to the right God. And they're talking to any other God but Yahweh would be a mistake of great consequence. How futile it is to resist God. And especially for us as believers who know that this God is perfectly and purely good. It's interesting so far in this episode, or this chapter 1 here, these sailors have prayed twice. Once to their false gods and now to the true God. And there's no record of Jonah here having communicated with God at all, prayed to God at all. He's just run. The futility of man's efforts against God's sovereign purposes. Last point. The fear of the sovereign God himself. So with that prayer said, and in concise Hebrew narrative fashion, Hebrew narrative can be like that, just kind of, this is how it is. Verse 15, they pick up Jonah, they hurl him in the sea ceases from its raging. Interestingly enough, we have hurling several times in this chapter 1. God hurled the wind. The sailors first hurled over the cargo, and now Jonah is being hurled overboard. The idea there is that there's this continual work of God going on. All this hurling is God's work. And when they hurl Jonah over, the sea ceases from its raging. The word raging in verse number 15, in the Old Testament, always has to do with someone being angry. So when it says the sea is raging, it means the sea represents God's raging toward Jonah. God is in all of these events, and the author makes that very clear. None of this is coincidence. It's all God's doing. And so in verse number 16, with the calming of the sea, reality is setting in with these sailors. And here's the key. They turn from fearing the storm to fearing God himself. Verse 16. Then the men feared Yahweh exceedingly. The NIV says greatly. Storm is over. The sea is calm. There is no more threat. Yet the sailors' fear is now toward God himself. They've never encountered a God like this, for he is the only real God. And the text marks a change in them. They start to express their worship. It says they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We're not told what they are. And it's clear God used Jonah's fleeing to show some foreign pagan sailors who the real God is. Now, we can't press this too far. We can't say, well, these now are converted people. They're saved. They're born again. They're believers. But we do know this. Something's happened to them, and they've certainly been pointed in the right direction to the point where they fear the Lord exceedingly and offer a sacrifice and make vows. Jonah's been hurled overboard, and frantic and fearful mariners have now been introduced to the living and true God. So let me ask you something. If you're a believer this morning, are you resting in the sovereign God? Are you resting in the God who it would be futile to fight against his good purposes? Are you resting in the sovereign God rather than being foolish and running from him? If you're a Christian, are you embracing his ways, desiring his glory, humbly depending on his grace, recognizing efforts against him are foolish and certainly will not bring you his peace? Praise God for his mercy and grace in Christ. Praise God that he will not abandon us or give up on us, but he will accomplish his good purposes toward us. And if you're an unbeliever this morning, you must understand the God of the Bible is the real and living God. You cannot escape his judgment but by one way, and that's by finding mercy in his Son. In this account, one of the most important things we see is that God saves through judgment. God saves through judgment. The sailors are saved, if you will, physically from the storm, delivered, when Jonah is hurled overboard, judged. Say, what do you mean God saves by judgment? Well, if you're a Christian, you've been saved by the judgment of God. You say, what do you mean? God judged Jesus in your place. God poured out his judgment that sinful human beings were deserving of, and God poured it out upon Jesus Christ so that sinful human beings could be saved through Christ. So if you're an unbeliever, right, there's only one way to be saved. Through Christ alone can you be reconciled to God in order that you may know this God and enjoy this God forever. And this God, if you're an unbeliever, says, come to me. Turn from your sins and come to me and you will be saved. The sailors now know that there is this God who is above all the other gods. There's this God who is kind of like in charge. and with great fear of him, they offer a sacrifice and make vows. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we see in this account that these pagan sailors find out who you are. They start fearing you because of your judgments. Really, they fear your judgments, and they turn eventually to at least offer sacrifice and make vows and know who you are. Lord, we see in this passage how futile it is and foolish it is to think we can be autonomous creatures and do our own thing and thwart your purposes. We see, Lord, a prophet told to preach to pagans and not desire to do that, afraid that you'd be merciful to them. And Lord, we see in the New Testament Christ who comes to seek and to save wicked, sinful human beings such as us, becoming the sacrifice for our sins. And Lord, we thank you for that and praise you for that. And Lord, as we come now to the time when we remember that sacrifice in communion, bless us, we pray. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. Help us remember, Lord, now your love and mercy and grace. Meet with us, Lord. Be present with us. And may our remembrance, Lord, move us, Lord, to rest more and more in you and be more and more thankful and love you, Lord, because you first loved us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.